Our sermon text today is Daniel 6. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. 'Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing is true according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' So they answered and said before the king, 'That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.' And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed.' So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.' Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut his lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.' Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, 'To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are greatly impressed with the work of grace that you did through Daniel, and we think of Ezekiel's commendation of him and how he is mentioned in Hebrews 11, and who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. And Lord, our desire is to learn from Daniel as you teach us in your word, that these things are written as examples to us. Lord, by studying his life, I pray that we would come to understand what we ought to do living in times where we oftentimes find that submission to your law puts us in conflict with the laws of our land. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm going to preach on Daniel 6 two times. The reason I want to do this is because there's just a lot more going on in our text than we can cover in one sermon. But rather than divide the text into smaller segments, I want to look at it as a whole each time because I think the story holds together so well as one unit. So as a result, what I'm going to do today is talk with you about some thematic elements in our text that speak to us particularly as a people corporately. And then next week, I want to focus more on the character of Daniel as an individual to see if we can learn some things from Daniel that will speak to us more as individuals. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to begin today by establishing some aspects of the context of our text that provides us with the necessary background to understand all that's going on in this chapter. Okay? Let's give it some setting. All right? First of all, if you recall, when we left off with chapter 5, we saw that we had advanced decades into the future, down to the very last days of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, we concluded last time by looking at how Darius the Mede, who we encounter in our text today, how Darius the Mede conquered Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We know from biblical chronology and history that this event occurred in the year 539 B.C., Now, if you recall, Daniel had been taken into captivity as a young man in 605 B.C. As a result, this means that when we come to our text for today, which appears to have occurred not, for reasons we'll find out later, not long after the Persian conquest of the Babylonians, we encounter by this time a Daniel who is an old man, probably in his mid-80s. Nevertheless, as the psalm says, Daniel's still bearing fruit down to old age. In other words, Daniel remains a faithful servant of the Lord who will now be exalted to a position of great authority over the Persian Empire, just as he had one time been elevated to a position of great authority in Babylon. In particular, when our text opens, we're introduced to Darius, king of Persia. Over the years, there's been a great deal of speculation regarding the identity of Darius, since we don't have any additional historical information about him. The simplest explanation, and the one I have found most convincing, is that Darius is simply another name for Cyrus. Okay. As a result, if this is the case, and I believe it is, the final verse of our chapter should actually read, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay? Now, I say this for one because it completely agrees with the Aramaic. That word there means "and," to wit, that is, something like that. For another, I say this because the names Darius and Cyrus are actually throne names, like Pharaoh or something like that, rather than personal names. We have taken them and made them out to be personal names today, but at the time they were actually throne names rather than personal names. So suffice it to say for now, my argument is that just as James the VI of Scotland later became James the I of England, so also Darius the Mede later becomes Cyrus, king of Persia. But in both instances, the men are the same. Okay? Now, when you realize this, and I can provide you with argumentation if you'd like it, but if you realize this, I think it really helps to put our text in historical perspective. And what I mean by that is that the prophet Isaiah spends a good deal of time talking about Cyrus, king of Persia, centuries before he even lived. In fact, Isaiah 40 to 48 spends the bulk of its time talking about a coming deliverer from the east who is specifically identified by name as Cyrus. Now, Daniel no doubt was familiar with Isaiah's prophecies and would have been very excited to see a king named Cyrus who had conquered the Babylonians, who had by this time apostatized under Belshazzar. Moreover, Daniel would know that this is the Cyrus who will also allow the Jews to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, that's exactly what we find when we come to the later chapters of Daniel. Okay? So the emergence of this Cyrus, you know, that had been prophesied long before as the one who will deliver Israel and allow them to return to their land, must have excited Daniel a great deal. All right. With this in mind, first thing I want us to see today is that the ordeal Daniel goes through in our text is intended to be a prefiguring of what God will do for Israel very shortly. Okay? In other words, to explain what I mean, I want us to note how, because of his faithfulness, Daniel is again exalted to a place of great prominence, only this time within the Persian Empire. As we've seen before, Daniel again goes through another death and resurrection or humiliation leading to exaltation sort of experience, just like we've seen numerous times before with regard to other tests he and his friends went through. Okay? In other words, just as God had miraculously delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, so now God miraculously delivers Daniel from the mouths of lions. And the result in each instance is the elevation of Daniel and his friends into positions of authority in a foreign land, which is then used for the benefit of God's people. Okay? Now, the reason I say this is a death and resurrection type experience, and why our text typifies what is to come of Israel very shortly, is because of numerous parallels between our text today and other events we read of in Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. Okay? To explain, in the first instance, Jim Jordan notes that it's significant that Daniel is thrown specifically into a lion's den rather than, say, being punished by hanging, being burned at the stake, or something else. Because as we'll see in the next chapter, when Daniel sees four beasts, which represent four kingdoms that will rule over Israel down to the coming of the Messiah, Babylon will specifically be represented by a lion. Hence, there's a sense in which the Babylonian captivity is a captivity in the lion's den. Okay? As a result, Daniel being cast into a lion's den is a symbol of the whole preceding 70 years in which Israel was in Babylon, in the lion's den, so to speak. And so his emergence from the den is a symbol of the deliverance from Babylon that is about to take place for the entire nation. Okay? In other words, we're going to learn when we get to chapter 9. In the first year of the king, so all these things are happening very shortly in this little period of time. In the first year of the king, Cyrus issues a decree to allow the Jews to return to their homeland and begin rebuilding the temple. As a result, the idea is that what we read in our text is Daniel going through a death and resurrection, so to speak, on behalf of the nation. In fact, as the end of our text makes clear, it's Daniel's symbolic death and resurrection that leads to his exaltation and Cyrus's recognition of the God of Israel as the living God. Okay, so it's not surprising then that shortly thereafter, Cyrus issues the decree to release Israel from bondage and allow them to return to their homeland to be reestablished as a nation. Okay, now besides for all this, prophet Ezekiel, who's Daniel's younger contemporary, specifically describes the captivity and return from captivity as a death and resurrection of the nation in Ezekiel 37. Okay? So Daniel's experience typifies the nation's experience. Okay? Now, more than this, that's looking back. Now looking forward a little bit. Christians from the earliest times have seen in Daniel a type of Christ. Nowhere is this clearer than in Daniel 6. Think about some parallels, for example. Daniel is described as a man who is filled with the Spirit of God, an excellent spirit, as we've seen like in the previous chapter and so forth, against whom the envious rulers of Persia could find no fault. And so they conspire against him to put him to death by using the legal system to manipulate a reluctant ruler. In both cases, the law cannot be set aside. And so both men must die. Both are cast into sealed tombs. But having died under the law, and thus having fulfilled its demands and being proved innocent, both men rise again and rise to rule. Okay? So Daniel is I think, a very clear type of Christ. All right? Now, with that in mind, what I want to do today is talk with you a bit further about the parallels between Daniel and Jesus in an attempt to help us understand what I mentioned earlier about how this chapter speaks to us corporately as a people. Okay, let me explain. I mentioned before, one of the things we see in Daniel is that this book marks a transition in Israel's history. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, Israel was a theocracy, or a nation over which God ruled over church and state. As a result, the law of the land reflected the law of God, or at least it was supposed to. From now on, though, the people of God are going to find themselves living amidst nations that do not recognize God's sovereignty over all nations. So not surprisingly then, we can expect that from this time on, the faithful, and as they're ruled progressively by four kingdoms, the faithful will often find themselves in confrontation with nations whose laws do not reflect the law of God. Nevertheless, the godly now are going to have to learn how to remain faithful in this new age of international witness bearing that is going to continue from this time all the way down to the first century as Israel is progressively ruled by four world empires, the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. And all this, of course, it anticipates Jesus' great commission, which we are to fulfill by going into all the world to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. You're going to go out into the nations. You're going to make disciples of the nations, and you're going to disciple them, teach them my laws. Okay? Well, that's going to lead to tension, needless to say. So as a result of all this, one of the important things our text teaches is that the faithful should expect that in this new era that emerges at this time, there will be repeated confrontations over whose law is supreme. Now, in Darius's case, Daniel had already won his favor. And so he knows early on whose God is supreme. He said, your God can deliver you from this lion's den. Darius is already impressed with Daniel, and Daniel's probably evangelized him and all that. But Darius doesn't learn whose law is supreme until the end. Moreover, he has to learn that only God's laws are unchangeable. In fact, this is going to be a message that all Gentile rulers are going to have to learn from this point on. Unfortunately, those we know from the Gospels, you know, this is a message as we look forward, as we make parallels between Daniel and Jesus. This is a message Pontius Pilate failed to learn. You know, like Darius, Pilate was confronted by a gang of rulers who sought to force him to put Jesus to death by saying they would report him to Caesar if he didn't. Like Darius, Pilate was at first reluctant, but he finally yielded and even sealed the tomb into which Jesus was put, just as Daniel's lion's den was sealed. But unlike Darius, you see, Pilate didn't go early in the morning, you know, making haste, you know, to see if Jesus had risen. As a result, you know, if Pilate had been taught this story, he certainly didn't learn from it. But he should have. Okay? As should all Gentile kings who will come hereafter. Okay? To explain, what I want us to learn today so that we can be aware of this tendency is how both the story of Daniel and the story of Jesus, the law was manipulated to bring about great evil. In other words, we should note that what our text describes is a conflict between kingdoms and, therefore, necessarily a conflict between laws. In particular, the unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians was used by devious men to attempt to overcome the laws of God's kingdom. And what's significant to note is that the appeal to the law came because the satraps and governors couldn't find a fault in Daniel's character. They couldn't find anything on him. They couldn't nail him with anything. So they made their appeal to the legal system in order to justify their deeds and thereby use the law to their advantage against Daniel. What I want to see today is that this is something we see all the time throughout history. There are things people would be far too horrified to do themselves that men have no scruples against if they can manipulate the system to do it for them. That way they can achieve their ends, all the while maintaining their integrity by washing their hands in innocence. Give you an example of what I mean. In book 4 of the City of God, which is a wonderful passage where St. Augustine relates a story about a pirate who had been seized and brought before Alexander the Great. When Alexander interrogates the pirate in an attempt to convict him of his crimes, the mischievous pirate, he asks Alexander, what's the real difference between a pirate and an emperor apart from the scale of action? Okay, in other words, the pirate says, really, the only real difference between what he does and what Alexander does is that the pirate works outside the legal system, whereas Alexander and rulers in general routinely use the legal system to their advantage to achieve the same ends. Piracy, theft. Think about this. Augustine says it like this. This is terrific. Justice being taken away, then, what are kingdoms but great robberies? For what are robberies themselves but little kingdoms? The band itself is made up of men. It is ruled by the authority of a prince. It is knit together by the pact of the Confederacy. The booty is divided by the law agreed on. If by the admittance of abandoned men, this evil increases to such a degree that it holds places, fixes abodes, takes possessions of cities, and subdues peoples, it assumes the more plainly the name of a kingdom, because the reality is now manifestly conferred on it, not by the removal of covetousness, but by the addition of impunity. See, little bands of robbers, great big bands of robbers, right? You know, and we give them titles and offices and all that. He goes on, he said, indeed, that was an apt and true reply which was given to Alexander the Great by a pirate who had been seized. For when that king had asked the man what he meant by keeping hostile possession of the sea, he answered with bold pride, what thou meanest by seizing the whole earth? But because I do it with a petty ship, I am called a robber, whilst thou who dost it with a great fleet are styled emperor. See, some things never change. We see this same manipulation of our legal system in our own time. There are politicians who would never dream of throwing a brick through a jewelry store window, snatch necklaces from their displays, and then run down the street. But the same politician who would never dream of such a thing will have no hesitancy at all in stealing from constituents in order to line the pockets of his donors. In the same way, people who would never consider buying a gun to hold up a liquor store will not hesitate to vote for a politician in return for promises to provide for their various needs, which will be supplied from the largesse of others. In other words, somehow the commandment, thou shalt not steal, doesn't apply when it's done by majority vote. So long as it's done within accordance with the law, it's all on the up and up. Ronald Wallace, he sums it all up very nicely. And in doing so, he teaches us something we must always be aware of when confronted with men and placed in situations where people do not adhere to the law of God. Wallace says this, the devil can flourish and work as effectively under the guise of law and order as he does under the guise of permissiveness. When Jesus was crucified, his main opponents were the Pharisees and Sadducees, both of them parties strong on the law and order issue. The devil can put on a conservative mask as easily as he can put on a revolutionary mask. If he sometimes works successfully in brothels and drinking dens, he can also do some highly successful work in council chambers and police courts. It was perhaps with the realization of this fact in mind that one of the makers of the gospel tradition remembered the words of an advocate for the crucifixion of Jesus. We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die. Think about this now. In light of everything we've just said, think about how everything we read, the manipulation of the law system to get at Daniel, culminates in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Okay? In other words, as Peter Lighthart has written, Jesus gets into trouble with the Jews not only because of what he says, but also as much, if not more, for the things he does. And we see this especially in regard to the Sabbath laws. You know, Jesus doesn't just talk about what to do on the Sabbath. He does things on the Sabbath that the Jews don't think should be done. For example, Jesus often heals people on the Sabbath. Given what we know of the beliefs of that time, many of the Pharisees believed it was lawful to help someone who was in grave danger or suffering or is about to die on the Sabbath. They didn't have a problem with that. But see, Jesus heals people that aren't in any danger at all. After all, in John 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind on the Sabbath, it wouldn't have been unreasonable to have waited another day to heal him. A man who's been blind since birth could wait one more day to be healed. Similarly, a man with a withered arm isn't about to die. As a result, a Pharisee would have probably said, you know, he should be healed, but not until the day after the Sabbath. Just wait one more day. But Jesus refused to wait. He heals on the Sabbath, knowing full well that'll keep on making the Pharisees angry. But his whole point, of course, is to purposely provoke the Jews to force a showdown between the laws of God and the laws of the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus not only teaches that the Pharisees are misusing the law, he does things that makes it obvious they are abusing the law. He does this in order to provoke them to repentance. Here's the thing I want you to see. I believe Daniel does the same thing in our text today. And the reason I say this is because Daniel's study of Jeremiah 25 and 29 would have convinced him that the return from captivity was near. It was very close. It happens shortly after this time. Well, Daniel could no doubt, he could do the math. He knew the 70-year period that the prophet had described was on the verge of completion. Under those circumstances, you know, what harm would it do to temporarily suspend his usual practice of daily devotions and intercessions? In fact, it almost seems pointless to unnecessarily lose his life when the day he had looked for his whole life was about to come to pass. He's on the verge of deliverance. In other words, Darius's decree had a duration of only 30 days. Well, it wasn't as if Daniel was being asked to deny his faith or worship an idol. See, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's decree that called on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down to an idol, Darius' decree made no such demands. Darius didn't command idolatry, but only forbade the making of petitions to God, and that for only 1 month. Moreover, Daniel could have retreated to his prayer closet. After all, Jesus himself later tells us to make our petitions known to God in private, so we won't be like the Pharisees who like to pray in the public places and be invited, you know, to the White House and everywhere else where they can, you know, offer their prayers. Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And notice that Jesus says, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. Notice, Daniel doesn't do this. Instead, when he learns of the decree, he goes home and prays, the Bible says, with his window open toward Jerusalem, and prays to God 3 times that day, as was his custom since early times. See, Daniel, in short, he refuses to alter his behavior, I believe, because like Jesus after him, Daniel purposely provokes the Persians in order to force a showdown between the laws of God and the laws of the Persians. And he does this in order to provoke them to repentance. He does this because Daniel understands that when the faithful find themselves living amidst a hostile culture where the laws of men do not reflect the laws of God, he knows when the two are in conflict, he must obey God rather than men. And if all this leads to suffering, Daniel understands God can raise him up. He knows that the suffering of God's own people can be a way of bringing new life to their Gentile rulers. See, what Daniel has come to learn is that during the new era into which God's people have entered, the faithful, as they go out into the world among the Gentiles, the faithful may increasingly find themselves called to suffer, not for their sins, but as innocents dying and rising again for the world. And in anticipating Jesus' work on the cross, Daniel understands that we are to also take up our crosses in the knowledge that the blood of the martyrs continues to be the seed of the church, and the way of the kingdom is still the way of sacrifice, because the one who lays down his life is the one who finds it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, just this week we read about our brothers in Christ in China who built a magnificent cathedral. And the rulers of that nation manipulated the law to tear it down for a supposed zoning regulation. Heavenly Father, we've not come to that yet, but certainly, Lord, we know we increasingly find ourselves in conflict with the laws of our land. We know that we have 70% of the world's lawyers, and if the legal system is intended to be used against us, it could be. Heavenly Father, if we find ourselves in these circumstances, increasingly we find Christians who are refusing to cater gay weddings and the like. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to be like Daniel, to trust in you, to raise us up, and to do what is right into whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that others may come to know that only your law is unalterable. And you call all the kings of the earth to submit to our Lord Jesus and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Amen.